We certainly appreciate each of you being here this morning. It's a joy to have the opportunity to speak to people who are interested in examining God's Word and in applying it to their lives. One of the things that's difficult in speaking at the Youth Fellowship, at least this particular year, is that the closer your association is with the speakers, the more likely it is that you'll overlap with what they have to say. Because most of us, particularly Gavin and Lim that I've known since we were small children, but also Jovan and Aaron, we spend so much time talking about a lot of these things, and not really in the context of preparing for the Youth Fellowship, but just in general, talking about the various principles that we've discussed. There's always a risk of doing a lot of overlap. Of course, I had the fortune of being the last, so I was able to alter my lesson a little bit last night where there are areas maybe that there was too much overlap. But it's certainly the case that a lot of the things that we have talked about relate to one another, and I think that you will see that as we begin to examine the topic this morning. Let me also say, as Brother Lim did yesterday, that I certainly can't consider myself or claim to be perfect in any of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning, because they're things that I'm continuing to grow in, and I think that they're things that most of us are continuing to work on and continuing to strive to address in our lives. And that's a natural thing, but it's something to which we must continually give focus. And so hopefully it will be received in the way that it is intended, not that I'm the one necessarily that knows the most about this subject, because I'm certainly not, or the one who has mastered all of the things in here, because I certainly haven't, but it's something that I think that we all can work together as we begin to address some of these. Brother Melvin, if you would hit the light there as we begin. My topic, and this was, I guess I came up with the title at the last minute because I couldn't think of anything else that quite fit everything, but attitude adjustment. I think it's worthwhile, as we begin, that we consider briefly some definitions. What do we mean by the word attitude? You know, it's used in a lot of different contexts, and in a negative sense, we sometimes hear people say, "What's with the attitude?" Sometimes parents say that to their children. Sometimes we say that to our friends. What do we mean by this? What are we asking? What are we addressing or focusing in on? We have observed, when we say this, something about the behavior of the person that indicates that, in some sense, there is a rebellious or a disrespectful or a rude mindset toward us. And so we're responding to that. We're addressing that. What's with the attitude? We communicate in a lot of different ways. We communicate verbally, but we also communicate with physical signs as well. If you think about the things that lead up to this type of question being asked, maybe we're talking with someone and perhaps they've sort of crossed their arms. Maybe they're kind of rolling their eyes a little bit. Or maybe it's something that they said, maybe the tone of voice. Maybe it wasn't so much the words that they chose to use, but the tone of voice that was used. And so we say, "What's with the attitude?" Perhaps in a more positive sense, sometimes people say, "You got to have attitude." What do they mean by that? You know, sometimes we hear this in connection with the fashion industry. And the idea is that you need to express confidence, self-assurance, that you know who you are, you know what you're doing, you know where you're going. And so what we mean is that you need to, by your speech, by the way that you behave, you need to convey something about yourself, a confidence and a self-assurance. But I would say that while these things are related to the definition of attitude, they don't really give us the full picture. And we might almost get the idea by looking at these particular examples that attitude really is simply your behavior, the things that you do, but it's actually a lot deeper than that. In navigation, the word attitude has to do with the direction you are facing. it's not actually the direction you're going, but the direction you are facing. It actually is used in its purest form simply to describe a position rather than something that's actually in motion. A position. And in fact, that's why Webster uses in his definition of at least the word as we're going to be focusing on it this morning, the idea that it is a mental position with regard to a fact. Another way of saying this is that it has to do with our thinking concerning how we react or respond to the world and the people that are around us. Another way of saying it, perhaps, is to say that it's about how we think about things. What do I think about a particular thing? What do I think about someone? What do I think about their behavior? What do I think about their ideas? Our attitude determines our speech and our behavior. It's the way that we think, as Brother Jovan expressed yesterday, that determines how we talk and what we do. And so when we talk about our attitude, what we're really talking about is a frame of mind, a direction that we're facing mentally that ultimately will determine the direction that we may go physically. The things that we choose to do as well as the things that we choose to say. Well, the next question might be, okay, so we kind of understand what we mean by attitude. What exactly does this have to do with situation ethics? Maybe not everyone's looked at the flyer, but that was our theme, situation ethics. So what is it that a discussion of attitude has to do with situation ethics? Well, let's think briefly about what situation ethics means. Situation ethics is not simply the philosophy that some things are appropriate in some situations, but inappropriate in others. And I think that sometimes when we look at the phrase situation ethics, that may be what we're inclined to think. Well, it means that sometimes it's okay to do something and other times it isn't. But that's not necessarily a wrong idea, is it? We understand that it's perfectly reasonable to eat a hot dog, if you like them, or a hamburger, and enjoy that at the beach or at a potluck, but we don't have that on the Lord's table. It's a different situation, and some things are not appropriate. It's perfectly reasonable for us to jump around, to scream, and to yell when we're cheering at a football game or a basketball game, but we don't do that when we're praying to God. There's different behavior for different situations, and so we understand that that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. We treat people differently. We treat members of our family differently than maybe we treat our friends, because there's a closeness, there's a different responsibility that we have towards them. And so we understand that our behavior does vary based on our situation. But that's not precisely what the idea of situation ethics really is. The philosophy of situation ethics suggests that nothing is always right or always wrong. And the emphasis here is really on the word always. In other words, there's no action that you can look at and say, that action is wrong. But instead, this particular philosophy rejects the categorization of actions, of things, based on their nature, and suggests that actions can really only be considered in a context. To try to elaborate or explain a little bit what we mean by this, and this goes back to a little bit of overlap with Brother Gavin's lesson, we're not really allowed in the context of situation ethics to ask, is stealing wrong? But rather, we are required to ask, is stealing wrong in a particular situation? For instance, is it wrong to steal when I'm hungry? Is it wrong to steal a loaf of bread because I need food? Is it wrong, as Brother Gavin mentioned, to steal a bottle of water because someone is charging $100 for it and I'm thirsty? Is it wrong to steal because someone is offering a product at an unfair price? This is really the attitude that situation ethics expresses, is that we can only really make a decision about what's right or wrong based on a specific scenario, a specific situation. And the really complicated thing about this particular philosophy is that if you accept this, you have to think of every possible situation in which you could ever find yourself to know what you should do. Now, as at least one of our speakers pointed out yesterday, we need to think about things before we find ourselves there. We need to know what we're going to do if we find ourselves in a particular situation. So is it the case that we have to think of all the possible things that could happen to us in our life in order to adequately be prepared? And I would suggest to you that the answer to that question is no. But let's talk about specifically how attitude and situation ethics really intersect. Where do they come together? Our attitude has to do with what we believe we should do or should not do in response to the situations in which we find ourselves. In other words, my attitude really has to do with, do I think it's okay to do this or do I think it's okay to do that? What am I supposed to do? That's really what my attitude is. And as we said earlier, that comes out in the way that I behave, doesn't it? It comes out in the way that I speak. It comes out in the way that I act. These reflect my attitude. Because my attitude decides what I think is appropriate or inappropriate. And it therefore is intended to control what I actually do. Attitude is a way of looking at things and thinking about them. Situation ethics is one particular way, a specific way of looking at things. The question, of course, is, the situation ethics the right way to look at things? Well, let's talk about situation ethics in practice. Okay, so it looks like I messed up one of my slides. There is, on occasion, the idea of a cultural pass. Now, we'll explain what the word pass means in a moment. But the idea of the cultural pass was expressed a few years back by a preacher that some of us know, when he sort of defended the idea that in some cases it was okay to sort of lose one's temper, to be a little harsh in speech, in dealing with one another, making some accusations that weren't quite 100% accurate, but that was okay. And the reason he said it was okay was because it was a cultural thing. This is just the way my people do it. This is the way I grew up. And it's acceptable for me to do this because it's a cultural thing. And you know, everybody's going to forget about this. You know, we get mad at one another, we say things we don't mean, we get upset, we lose our temper, but tomorrow it's all forgotten. And this is just the way that we do things in our culture. And so therefore, it's okay to do something that might otherwise seem to be inconsistent with Christianity. Another example is what we're calling here the unfairness pass. It's the idea that someone has done something wrong to me. And Brother Gavin touched on this a little bit towards the end of his lesson this morning. Someone has, for instance, lied about me. Maybe it's at school. Someone has accused me of doing something wrong in order to get me in trouble just because they don't happen to like me. Maybe it's in a job. Maybe a coworker has lied to the boss about you in order to prevent you from getting a promotion that they happen to want. So we're talking about the way people treat us that is malicious, that is unfair, that is unkind. Maybe someone has damaged your property. They decide they don't like you very much, so they break the windows out of your car. And so the temptation might be, well, they broke my windows, I'm going to slash their tires. And that's the way that a lot of people make their decisions. I will treat people the way that they treat me. You know, if people are nice to me, I'll be nice to them. But if you cross me, you will pay the price. That's the attitude that a lot of people have. And we almost ask, what do you expect me to do when someone is unkind to me, when someone is cruel to me? It may be that someone treats us with rudeness, and it's without any real cause. We haven't done anything to that person. And they either cut us off in traffic, or maybe it's in a restaurant, and the waiter or the waitress is just rude. They just don't seem particularly concerned with whether or not we're pleased with the meal that is served. Maybe they don't pay close attention when they're taking our order, and they bring us the wrong things. And they just don't really seem to care about it. So the question is, how can we respond to that? Because this is where our attitude comes in. What's appropriate for me to do or to say in that situation? So a lot of times we reason, well, you know, I can't really be expected to be nice to people that are cruel to me, that mistreat me in some way. And so I give myself a pass. Well, let me try to elaborate a little bit on what I mean by a pass. Sometimes we seem to have the notion that in certain circumstances, in certain situations, that God will sort of overlook our behavior, that He won't really hold us accountable for it. And we may feel that our behavior is the reasonable thing. It's the natural response to the way that we're being treated or to some situation in which we find ourselves. Maybe it's the natural result of the way that we were raised as children. And so we think, well, you know, this is reasonable behavior. This is normal behavior. So God's not really going to condemn me for this, right? And so we give ourselves a mental pass. And what I mean by that is something like that get out of jail free card that you get in Monopoly. I don't know if you ever played that. But a lot of games have the same idea. That there's some magic card that you get that if something unfortunate happens to you during the course of the game, you get to use this card and you get to skip whatever the consequences were of landing on a particular space or some event that occurs during the game. And I think sometimes we think that we have a collection of these cards that we can kind of use. And we certainly use them with ourselves. We kind of justify ourselves and say, well, you know, what I did, it kind of made sense. I mean, it wasn't really that bad. It was natural. It was a normal thing. Of course, I guess any time that we find ourselves sort of trying to explain to ourselves that something we did was okay, that's probably a big red flag that it wasn't. Usually if we have to convince ourselves of something that we did, you know, that it's okay, it probably wasn't. But in any case, the idea is that we sometimes sort of give ourselves a not accountable pass or a not accountable card. And we say, well, you know, I won't really be held accountable for this because this is my culture. This is just the way we do things. Yeah, maybe it's not entirely consistent with what God's Word says, but, you know, God will overlook this. Or maybe I've just been treated so unfairly. And so we sort of give ourselves this mental excuse. Some people call it a cop-out. And we're really arguing that sometimes wrong can be right. Sometimes wrong things can be okay. Question is the past really valid? Will it work? I don't know if you've ever had a BART pass, and you're not really sure if there's any money on it or if the thing is even valid because, you know, you leave those things lying around on top of the TV or something, and who knows what will happen to that magnetic strip. The question for us is, are these passes that we sometimes give ourselves, are they really valid? Well, let's look at some scriptural principles that will help us to make these decisions. Let's talk about the city of Corinth. And I'm just going to read this. This is an excerpt from the comments of Adam Clark in his introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, public prostitution formed a considerable part of their religion, and they were accustomed in their public prayers to request the gods to multiply their prostitutes. And in order to express their gratitude to their deities for the favors they received, they bound themselves by vows to increase the number of such women. For commerce with them, and to put it plainly, this commerce was sexual activity with these prostitutes, was neither esteemed sinful nor disgraceful. Lais, so famous in history, was a Corinthian prostitute, and whose price was not less than 1,000 or 10,000 drachmas. Demosthenes, from whom this price was required by her for one night's lodging, and this is sort of an accommodative word here, said, I will not buy repentance at so dear a rate. In other words, you can kind of see how the religion sort of ties into this. The services of the prostitute were used as part of religious service or as part of repentance for some wrongdoing against the god. sort of a convenient way of doing what people really wanted to do, I suppose. So notorious was this city for such conduct that the verb, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word here, but the verb that meant to Corinthize signified to act or to be a prostitute. And the phrase, a Corinthian damsel or a Corinthian woman, simply meant a harlot or a common woman or a prostitute. So in other words, if you were called a Corinthian woman, that was just another way of saying a prostitute. That's how closely Corinth was associated with prostitution and with sexual sin in its day. Corinth was famous for sin. When my parents and I visited the city of Corinth, in, I think it was in 1990, the tour guide told us that Corinth was where the sailors went to spend their money. This was the place that was just known throughout the world that when you got back off of a long voyage, that was where you headed. In some ways, that's the way that people think of certain cities in the state of Nevada. You know, that's where people go to do that, right? The thing that we call sin was actually part of religious service. It wasn't just culturally acceptable. It was almost demanded. You know, you weren't really a good citizen of Corinth if you didn't pay your dues at the temple of Aphrodite or the temple of Venus. And so it was sort of something that was pushed culturally. This is what you're supposed to do. But there was an adjustment that was made. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And it really goes beyond that simple phrase, "such were some of you." It wasn't just that the Corinthians, some of them practiced a few of these things. Almost every one of these items listed were things that were made famous in Corinth. It was almost inextricably associated with the reputation of the city, these particular sins that Paul lists. But he says that these will keep you out of heaven. You can't inherit the kingdom of God while you are living at the mercy of these sins. But he goes on, he says, "Such were some of you." You were. It's past tense. You did practice this. You did practice homosexuality. You did practice fornication. You were given to drunkenness. You were this way, but you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As I said, fornication and adultery are listed among the sins that will keep us out of heaven. These Christians had been washed. They had been sanctified, which the word here means to be separated and to be dedicated to a particular purpose. It was sort of the idea of pulling someone out of something and putting them into something else. That's what the word sanctified meant in the Greek language. An attitude adjustment was made. The point being that Christianity overcomes culture. It trumps culture, is another way of saying it. And it certainly did that in Corinth. Well, let's talk about another broken culture. America tolerates rebellion and disrespect toward parents. I mean, all you have to do to figure out that this is the case is walk down the street, or go to the mall, or watch TV. And you see that we kind of tolerate children growing up, learning not to obey, rebel against what their parents say, and treat them with no respect. But God's Word says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise," Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. This is one of the first verses that I learned as a child. I wonder why. This is what God's Word says. This is different from what we consider to be culturally acceptable and normal in America. Our culture tolerates sexual exploration before marriage. it's no longer presented as something to be ashamed of. It's presented as something that's normal. I mean, you're not expected to be a virgin when you get married anymore. It used to be that that was assumed. In fact, I've been told that that's the whole significance of the white dress. It's supposed to convey purity. Well, that's obviously lost its meaning. But this is something that has become normal in our culture. So Corinth really doesn't sound all that strange to us, does it? God's word says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word bed here is used for a reason. There is a graphic picture that is being drawn that sex is to be limited to marriage. So God's word clashes with our culture. We don't get a pass to do what our culture does. God's word is to override that, to replace it, to change the way that we behave. That's what happens when we become Christians. What about broken families? In many modern families, discipline, when it actually is exercised simply because the parents are annoyed or they've been inconvenienced and they're frustrated with their children. It's not because they're actually concerned about the development of the child and their character. That's not why discipline is administered. And you can see that. When the child gets in trouble, it's because they finally got to the point that they were annoying enough to their parent that their parent isn't going to put up with it anymore. That's the reason for the discipline. Not love and concern that that child grows up and learns not to do certain things that might endanger their future. Members of the family, whether it's between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between siblings, they interact with one another with a harshness and a sarcasm. And that's treated as normal. I mean, again, watch television. Look at the sitcoms that have families. This is the way they interact with one another. You know, when the parents want to emphasize to the child something they've done is wrong, you know, they sort of imply, you know, you don't have good sense. You're just stupid. And they do it in kind of a funny or humorous way, but it's clearly sarcastic. It's just a light way of trying to get a point across. And in other cases, there's just a harshness. There's just a lack of love, a lack of real concern. You know, there's some children that never really receive affection from their parents. And that's not unusual, unfortunately, in our society. And sometimes these inherited traits, if you will, are carried over in our interaction in the church with our brothers and sisters. But let's look at what God's word says. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The idea here is sort of stir them up. You know, it's sort of the idea of poking the bee's nest with a stick. You don't do that to your children. Now, that doesn't mean you won't ever make them angry because you exercise discipline. But you don't do it in such a way to accomplish the purpose of stirring them up or making them angry. And a lot of times, people kind of do that. It's sort of punishment is given as revenge rather than as a learning tool. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And these words have to do with a guidance, with a sense of giving them direction, not allowing them just to sort of wander wherever they want to go, but actually directing and focusing them. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, and considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. If we don't understand how things are supposed to work in the family, we won't understand how things are supposed to work in the church. The idea of being respectful to those who are older, respectful to those who are our peers, treating them as family, in some cases, is something that's a little frightening. You almost hope that people don't treat their brothers and sisters in Christ the same way they treat their family. But it really is supposed to be. And that's the reason God uses these examples, that we should treat our brothers and sisters the way that we treat our family, because we're supposed to treat our family with respect, with love, with gentleness. Family tradition happens to be irrelevant when we become a Christian. An attitude adjustment is required. do unto others. You know, some of us really like that phrase. We want to go out and do unto others as often as we can. But we don't mean it quite in the same way that the Bible uses it. Brother Gavin read from this text earlier. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." God requires us to treat others as we want to be treated. That's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. This means that it is not okay to return evil for evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. So in other words, when someone lies about us, we don't have the luxury of telling a lie about them, stealing a test, shoving it in their locker and telling the principal we heard them talking about stealing a test because they did something to us. That's not an option. God doesn't give us a pass on that kind of behavior. We don't have the option of responding when someone damages our property, as I said, slashing their tires because they broke out your windows. We don't have the option when someone cuts us off in traffic of just sitting down on the horn and, oh, how tempting that is to do, right? And it's our way of shouting because they can't hear us if we shout. No one hears you scream in the car. Well, maybe the people in the car do. But we understand the principle. When the waitress or the waiter is rude in the restaurant, we can't respond in kind. God doesn't grant us a pass on that. I was reading an article that Brother Jackson wrote about being with someone, a Christian, from a congregation back east, and they invited him to go to a restaurant with them, and he was so embarrassed to be seen eating with them because of the way that they treated the waiters and waitresses in the restaurant, how rude they were to them. And I don't know if they thought that somehow it was warranted or if maybe the attitude was just that, you know, I pay for a perfect service and that's what I should get. But whatever the reason, he said he was just embarrassed. You know, it's almost like you hope they don't know that you're Christians. As Christians, we have a different standard. As Jesus continued in Luke chapter 6, he said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." That's a normal thing, right? Treat someone nice that treats you nice. That's normal. "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." You see, God's standard is not the same as the world's standard. And when God gives us a standard and he says, now this is how the world does it, this is how the world does things, this is what I want you to do, that makes it pretty clear that we don't get a pass because it seems natural or it seems normal for us to do something a different way. Jesus did not expect us to go where he would not lead. I'm not going to read all of this verse, but let me simply emphasize something. As Jesus hung on the cross, after having endured the treatment, not just the hanging on the cross, but having nails driven through his body, having been beaten, having been made fun of by the crowd, by the soldiers, by even the thieves who were hanging on crosses beside him. They weren't in a very good position to be making fun of him, but nevertheless, that's what they were doing. But he didn't simply avoid returning evil for evil. He didn't simply say, well, I'm not going to do anything evil to them. I want you to notice what he actually does. He looks in the eyes of his tormentors and he prays for them. Now, how hard is that for us to do? That is a difficult, difficult task. Maybe we feel like I might be able to actually control myself enough not to say anything back, not to do anything back, but to actually take concern for this person's soul, to pray for them. Well, that's just asking too much. And some would say, and I've actually heard people say this when this subject was brought up to address some particular behavior in which they were engaged or intended to be engaged, they would say, look, I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. So don't expect me to behave that way. What their reasoning is that I'm not perfect. And therefore, I can't be expected to behave like Jesus did. I don't intend to treat my enemies as Christ treated his. And it's true. No one is perfect. But acknowledging weakness is not the same as deliberately indulging it. You understand what the idea of indulging means? It means I'm going to choose to allow myself to do what I believe to be wrong because I know I'm not going to be perfect anyways. I don't know if you've ever come across it, but when I was a kid, I came across a statistic that said how many pounds of dirt you eat during your lifetime. And I bring this up all the time. I think I mentioned it at least once yesterday at the beach as the sand was blowing in my mouth. But let me give you an analogy that relates to this that hopefully will help us understand. If I agree to the statistic, if I agree that it's true that in my life I'm going to eat, let's say, 2,000 pounds of dirt. Now, that's way more than what the statistic was, but I don't remember the number. But if I agree that that's the case, does it make sense for me to go out in the yard where I've been digging up a sprinkler line and scoop up a big handful of dirt and say, might as well get some of it right now? All right? Does that decrease the amount that I'll ultimately have to eat in theory? Or does that mean that when I deliberately choose to eat the dirt, that ultimately I'm probably just going to wind up eating more dirt than the average person? Now, that's sort of a ridiculous example. But the point is that this really has to do with the way that people view sin. Sometimes we say, well, you know what? I'm going to stumble from time to time in life, so therefore I'm going to choose to stumble right now. It doesn't change the number of times that we're going to mess up, and it certainly doesn't give us a pass. There's a difference in knowing that I might be weak and in actually being weak and stumbling and in choosing to do something that I know to be wrong and using weakness as an excuse. There's a difference there. As we close, let's think about this. As Jesus continued, he said, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Most children, at least when they're young, imitate their parents. I've already watched Gwendolyn imitating her parents. Either facial expressions or something, you know, you pat her little nose and she wants to pat your nose. Children imitate their parents. Children of God should strive to be like him. That's what we're supposed to do. We are expected to imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul said, be imitators of me as I also imitate Christ Jesus. Mistreatment is no excuse for our bad behavior. We don't get a pass because someone is cruel or unkind to us, to return the favor, as it were. Our attitude is due for an adjustment. Now let me say again that these are difficult things to do. Of course, knowing what we're supposed to do is really the beginning. And that may be all that I've managed to accomplish this morning, is maybe help us be reminded of what we're supposed to do. But as we really begin to examine God's Word and we begin to strive to imitate the things that we read in God's Word, we'll begin to take a closer look at our attitude and at the way that we think. Because ultimately, as has been said more than once, our attitude determines our behavior. It starts up here. And I've got to think about these things. I've got to think about what God's Word says. I've got to become a person who acts by choice rather than reacting by chance. I choose to behave the way that God tells me to behave, regardless of the situation in which I find myself, regardless of the way I was raised. I choose to behave as God's Word directs. Rather than simply wait until something happens and figure out on the fly how to behave then. We have to make that choice as Christians. To think now, am I going to steal? Am I going to lie? What if it's really hard not to? What will I do then? And we began doing this in little things. We practice some of these bigger things. Long before we get to the point that maybe we have the opportunity to take $500 from an open cash register, hopefully we've begun learning not to steal by not stealing the things that belong to our brothers and sisters, by not stealing the things that belong to our parents, by not stealing the things that belong to our friends. We practice these things, and we build up. And so that's one of the tools that we have available to us, is to practice behaving the way that God tells us rather than the way that our culture says is okay, or the way that we might feel instinctively seems natural. And it's something that we do by choice. We do by making a decision, and then our actions are based on that decision. But it means making a serious decision. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I'm going to try to lose some weight. And that's not really a decision. We use the word try, but we use the word try for a reason, because we want to kind of give ourselves an out. That's not the kind of decision we're talking about here. The decisions that God wants us to make is, this is what I'm going to do. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. There was no questioning. There was no maybe we'll serve Jehovah, probably we'll serve Jehovah, we're going to try to serve Jehovah. We will. It was a statement of a fact. That decision had been made, and he intended to carry it out. And hopefully as we think about that, that will give us some help as well. We want to extend an invitation. If there are those in the audience this morning who desire to become Christians, if you have studied and you understand what God expects of us in order to be pleasing to him, in order to receive the blessings that he offers of salvation through the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins, we want to give you the opportunity to complete your obedience based upon your faith, based upon your confession, based upon your desire to repent. We want to give you the opportunity to be immersed in water to wash away those sins. If you are a Christian and you're in need of prayers for whatever reason, we want you to have this opportunity to share that with your brothers and sisters so that we can pray with you and for you. We hope that you will do that. We hope that you will feel comfortable enough to ask for prayer, to ask for help, to ask for encouragement, so that we can offer that assistance. If you have these needs, would you make it known by coming forward as Brother Melvin leads us in the song that's been selected?